Good morning. It's such a pleasure to be here today. And if you've got your Bible, open it up to Matthew 6. If you don't, you can grab your phone, Google it. We're going to read Matthew chapter 6. We're going to read from verses 9 to 13. The Lord Jesus says in verse 9 of Matthew 6, "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Let's pray. Lord God, we would echo the plea of your disciples that said, "Lord, teach us to pray." We humbly gather here today and we ask, please, Lord, teach us to pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we have been going through a series looking at the practices, practicing the practices of Jesus. We've looked for the last 3 weeks specifically at the practice of prayer. Darren started us off 3 weeks ago, I believe, on prayer. Last week, Chris continued asking the question, why do we pray? And if you recall, he gave 3 answers. It's because it changes stuff, because it changes us, and because God is our Father. And this week we will attempt to answer the question, how do we pray? How do we pray? It's a good question, I think, and it's not only that, it's a biblical question and it's got an answer. Let's remind ourselves of the context in which this passage that we've just read finds itself. You'll recall that we're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus went up the side of the mountain and he sat down with his disciples and there's crowds and he starts to preach. And he preaches for Matthew 5, 6, and 7. There's 3 chapters there, and there's plenty of verses in that passage that are very well known. He starts off with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the earth. You'll recall he has those Beatitudes. After that, he has, "You're the salt of the world, you're the light of the world." And then Jesus seems to focus his attention on calling out phony religion, fake religion. He seems to take aim at the religious leaders of that day. In verse 20 of chapter 5, if you've got your Bibles there, he says, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees," these being the religious leaders of the day, "you will never enter the kingdom of heaven," implying that the religiosity or the righteousness, quote unquote, of the scribes and Pharisees was insufficient to get someone into the kingdom of heaven. It's not good enough. It wasn't good enough. And he goes through and he addresses a wrong interpretation of God's righteousness. And there are 6 things that he mentions. He uses this sequence of, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you." I don't know if that rings a bell for you. There are 6 areas. He starts off with murder. "You have heard that it was said," in verse 21 of chapter 5. "You've heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, but I say unto you, anyone who is angry with his brother is liable for judgment." He continues that sequence. Adultery. "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, anyone who looks unto another woman with lustful intent has committed adultery with her in his heart already." And it goes on. Divorce, oaths, retaliation, and love. Addressing this low interpretation of the righteousness of God. This righteousness that is merely external and never internal. Thinking that you could somehow pay God off by acting the part. And Jesus says that is a wrong interpretation of what God's righteousness is. Further, he addresses not only the wrong interpretation of God's righteousness, he addresses the wrong motivation for God's righteousness, for practicing God's righteousness. And this is getting a little bit closer to the passage that we read today in chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Jesus moves from this wrong interpretation of the righteousness of God, from being merely an external righteousness to an internal righteousness. He moves from that to correcting a wrong practice or a wrong motivation for the practice of righteousness. The motivation being, well, I like to show off, I like the attention, I like people giving me applause, yay me, slap on the back. And Jesus says that there's no role for that type of righteousness. And he addresses three areas in which this motivation rears its ugly head. The first area being giving to the needy. Look in verse 2, we're in chapter 6 now of Matthew. "Thus, when you give to the needy, don't sound the trumpet, don't get the chorus, don't, you know, get everything going so that everyone can see, oh, Sam's about to give to the needy, here we go. Get the applause going, and he gave to the needy." Good. Don't do that. "But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Do it in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Giving to the needy. The second area is prayer, and we're going to talk about that in a second. We'll skip over that to fasting in verse 16. "And when you fast, don't look gloomy. Don't put on a bit of a show. Look at me, everyone. I haven't eaten breakfast because I'm really godly. I haven't eaten lunch because I'm really, really godly." You know, kind of, you know, "Oh, Sam, you must be so good." Don't do that. That's a wrong motivation for practicing the righteousness of God. And finally, we skipped over prayer, verse 5 of chapter 6. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to go out in the corner and make a big show of it. Look at this. Look at me. I'm praying." Jesus says, no, don't do that. When you pray, go to your room in secret. And God, who sees in secret, will reward you. We've seen that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount corrects a wrong interpretation of God's righteousness, and he also corrects a wrong motivation for practicing God's righteousness. And it's within this context that we read today the verses. Pray then like this. Pray then like this. Use the right motivation. We don't want merely external behavior, put on a little song and dance for church, yay Jesus. No. Jesus wants our heart. He wants our heart to change. Oh, sure, that'll change the external. To be sure. But God wants our heart. There are three things that I'd like to highlight to you today from this passage. And we're briefly going to go through them. Prayer is expected. I've got to look at my notes here. Make sure I wrote the right thing. Prayer is expected. It is also commanded. Prayer is public. It's also private. And prayer is intimate and it's also holy. And I'll go through each one of those so we can kind of make sense of that. The first point is prayer is expected. And this does not come directly from the Lord's Prayer itself. It comes from the verses just before it. Look with me in verse 5. Verse 5 of chapter 6. It says, And when you pray. Verse 6 says, but when you pray. Verse 7, and when you pray. None of those are commands. Jesus has not commanded anyone to pray. The expectation is that the people who are listening, the crowds, are already praying. That this is a normal Christian behavior or a normal behavior of people who follow God. I'd like to tell you two brief stories. Some of you have heard of Susanna Wesley. Has anyone heard of Susanna Wesley? You might, yeah, a couple of, yep, yeah, good. So Susanna Wesley was a Christian woman who lived in roughly the 1700s. She was an English woman. She got married to a chap called Samuel Wesley at the age of 19. Samuel was an Anglican clergyman. She then went on to have 19 children. Of those 19, sadly, 10 of them did not survive childhood. Her husband was largely absent. He traveled a lot. He was not around very much. And Susanna had a real passion for educating all of her children, particularly the girls. In that day, she wasn't educated formally, but all of her children, she educated herself. They taught even the girls learned how to speak Greek and Latin. They were very knowledgeable children. They lived on a small property. She ran the property, largely because the husband traveled a lot. She ran a successful Bible study on Sunday afternoons, rivaled the local church where people would come up. If you read pick up any biography by Susanna Wesley, you'll notice that she was a woman of prayer. And early in her life, resolved in her heart that she would not spend more time in leisure or entertainment than she would in prayer and reading the Word. And she would spend hours each day praying and reading the Bible, which is a bit of a challenge when you're kind of a single mum with, you know, 9 kids now, running a small property. She's significant in that she's the mother of Methodism, or the Methodist movement. So two of her kids, John Wesley, went on to preach to over 1 million people. That was John Wesley. Charles Wesley wrote something like 6,600 hymns, many of which we still sing to this day. And they, in turn, were the founders of the Methodist movement. And to this day, we've got a Wesleyan Methodist church here in town. We've got the Uniting Church. Uniting Church is a conglomeration of kind of the Presbyterian, the Congregational, and the Methodist Church. So to this day, a woman that many of us have not heard about, we still pay tribute to her, even in this town. She was a woman of prayer. I'd like to tell you another story of George Mueller. Have any of you heard about George Mueller? Another one, a couple of nods. George Mueller, he lived in the 1800s. He was from Prussia, which is kind of part of Germany, but he lived in England. And he had a passion for orphans, and he cared for over 10,000 orphans. He started something like 117 schools, which in turn educated over 120,000 people. This was all funded. He never asked for money. Never asked for money. He got no government funding. His entire ministry was entirely funded by unsolicited donations. He is known as a man of prayer. If you pick up a Christian biography, it's going to have it strewn all throughout the book. This is a man of prayer. And towards the end of his life, he was spending hours in prayer and reading the Bible. He was reading the Bible at a rate of roughly one time, cover to cover, every 3 months. And then he later went on to die at the age of 92. Now, you've probably heard stories like this, Martin Luther praying 3 hours a day, fill in the blank, all of these spiritual giants. And it's very difficult for us to relate to that. You know, this is a long time ago, 1700s, 1500s, 1800s. It was in a different age. These are... Even when I was younger than I am now, these are generally old people that do this sort of stuff. And it's difficult to really identify with these people. Like, we look up to them, we read biographies, they make for great sermon illustrations to make us all feel bad about ourselves and how much better they were. But it's difficult for me to relate. It's like an alien. You could talk to me about an alien and I'd almost relate better to them, to an alien, than to these people. Why do I bring this up? In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus teaches us to pray, he does not teach prayer as being something that's distant and something that we can't identify with, something that we can't attain. He assumes that his hearers are already praying. He expects his listeners to already be praying. And the point is that for us today, as it was back in Jesus' day, in Susanna Wesley's day, in George Mueller's day, prayer is expected. It's assumed. Not only is it expected, but prayer is also commanded. Prayer is also commanded. Jesus commands us to pray. I mean, how does this verse 9 start off with? Pray then like this. Pray being a command. Pray being in the imperative. It's not a nice suggestion or a nice idea. It is a command. Pray then like this. There are some practices in the Bible that are only expected and not commanded. Think of fasting, for example. We mentioned that in the next couple of verses. He says, when you fast, when you fast. And yet nowhere in the New Testament is fasting commanded. Prayer is not like that. Prayer is commanded and it is expected. Let's just read a quick couple of verses. These are verses that you know. What does 1 Thessalonians 5:17 say? Pray without ceasing. Paul goes on in Colossians 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And the verse that we know very well, it's been very precious to us during these uncertain times, Philippians 4, verse 6, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Prayer, not only is it expected, but it is also commanded. This is not to make you feel guilty, or feel, I don't know, a bit down or bummed. No, I don't really do this. Rather, this is merely to communicate to you what the expectation is that the Lord Jesus has of his followers. And if you identify as someone who does not pray, then this is an opportunity for you to repent from that and say, I'm sorry, Lord, I don't pray. But I want to follow you. I want to follow your son, the Lord Jesus. I want to obey. Please help me. I repent from my lack of prayer. We've seen the first point, that prayer is expected and that prayer is also commanded. Let's move on to the next one, which is prayer is public and it is also private. Notice with me in this psalm, the group language that is used. I said psalm, didn't I? I meant prayer. Verse 9, our Father in heaven, not my Father in heaven, our Father in heaven. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Don't give me my daily bread, give us our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we, not me, but we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There is this group language, rather than an individual sort of language used in this prayer. Prayer is public. Prayer is intended to be prayed as a group. This church does this. As we come out of kind of the COVID sort of no gathering together, and we're kind of transitioning into the COVID, we're sort of gathering together, we're not still learning exactly what that looks like. Chris and the guys out the back have been trying to figure out this live streaming thing, and one of the difficult logistic things is when Darren comes up here in the morning, and what's one of the first things that he does? He has a list, and what does he do? He prays for all of these people in our church. And one of the difficulties with the streaming is that we kind of don't want that streamed, because once it's on the internet, who knows where it'll go, and kind of want to respect patient confidentiality. Shows you where my mind is. Congregant confidentiality. And so it becomes a little bit of a logistical, when do we start the live stream and all this sort of stuff. But never have I heard, at least, of someone saying, well, stuff it, let's just give up on the prayer thing. It'll be easier for the techno geeks out the back. No. We value corporate prayer. We have gathered together as God's people to pray together. It is a corporate, public thing. We do that in our small groups. We don't just get together to catch up and shoot the breeze, but we're there to pray together. We do this as couples, as families, to pray as a group, because it is not intended to merely be just a personal, hidden thing. It is a public thing. In Acts, we read of the example, and I was reading through Acts, and there's several instances in the book of Acts where it says that the church prayed, but it's not explicit that they were praying together. It's just kind of implicit or assumed. So I went through the book of Acts, and I wanted to get a few examples where you can't argue any other way but that they were praying in a corporate, public thing all together. And I came up with three such examples. Remember when in Acts 1, Jesus goes up to heaven, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, to the Samaria, to the ends of the earth." He goes up, and they're like, "Oh, okay, what are we going to do now?" They go back to Jerusalem. They're not from Jerusalem. They're from Galilee, but now they're in Jerusalem. They go up into the upper room, presumably the same upper room where Jesus had the Lord's Supper. We read later on that probably about 120, maybe, at the same time in that upper room. And what does it say in verse 11 of Acts 1? It says, "All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to catching up." Or to hanging out, having a good time. No. "All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer." Devoting themselves to prayer. It's a corporate thing. In Acts 4, remember in Acts 3, sorry, where Peter and John go up to the temple to pray. There's the lame beggar there. You know, "Can you give me some coins?" Peter, I think, says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." Remember that song? And they went, "Walking and leaping and praising God." It's annoying now. It was annoying back when I learned it as a kid. But you know the song. And then he starts preaching, and the leaders don't like that in the temple, a little bit threatened. What do they do? "It's close of business. I want to go home. Let's just chuck them in jail. We'll deal with this tomorrow morning." In the morning, they come out. They say, "Don't do that. Don't preach anymore. We don't like that." They beat him up, kick him out. And what does it say in Acts chapter 4, verse 24? They're released from jail, Peter and John. They've just been beaten up because they're preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they go back to their friends. And it says in verse 24 of Acts 4, it says, "And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God." They lifted up their voices together to God. I'll keep it brief. One more example in Acts chapter 12. Once again, Peter finds himself in jail. The church in verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Miraculously, he gets freed and he gets taken to one of the believers' house. I think it was Mary. And it says, many were gathered together and were praying. This is a recurring theme. This is the point that I wanted to make with this. This is a recurring theme, that prayer is intended to be a corporate, public thing. We're meant to do it. We're meant to do it together. Prayer is public. It is also private. It is also private. Back in Matthew 6, this passage that we're looking at, if you recall in verse 6, it says, and Darren talked about this, not last week, but the week before, it says, "And when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you." Not only is prayer a public thing, but prayer is a private thing. It is meant to be something between just you and God. There is a private aspect to prayer. The Lord Jesus himself, of course, being the prime example of this. In Matthew 14, you'll recall when he multiplied the loaves and the fish and fed the 5,000. He sent the crowds home. He sent the disciples on across the Sea of Galilee, I believe it was. And in 14:23 of Matthew, and after he dismissed the crowds, Jesus, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. There is a private aspect to prayer. And there are many other such examples of the Lord Jesus. We'll move on for the sake of time. Prayer is public, prayer is private. Prayer is expected and prayer is commanded. And finally, prayer is intimate and prayer is holy. You'll notice that the opening line of the Lord's Prayer is, "Our Father in heaven." Our Father in heaven. Our Father implies that the person praying is in fact a child of God. And there are two senses in which a person can be a child of God. We read in Scripture of people being children of God in the sense that everyone's a child of God, meaning everyone is His creation. In Malachi 2 says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not God created us?" In Acts 17, where Paul's on the Areopagus giving his speech, he says, "For we are indeed His offspring," implying that all created beings are children of God. However, that's just one limited, small sense of the idea child of God. There is a much bigger, more important and spiritual sense of being a child of God. And that sense, and in that sense, not everyone is a child of God. We read in John chapter 1 of Jesus giving people the right to become a child of God, implying that prior to them becoming a child of God, they were in fact not a child of God. We read later in John chapter 8, the religious leaders go toe-to-toe against Jesus. And they're saying, you know, we have Abraham as our father. And later on in verse 44, Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil. You are of your father." Sure, you physically descended from Abraham, but in a spiritual sense, you are not a child of God. You are a child of the devil. As we read Scripture, we see that when a baby comes into earth, when someone is born, they are born physically, but they are born spiritually dead. They are born spiritually separated from God. They are born enemies by default against God. And it's going to stay that way unless there is a miracle that occurs. The default position of humanity is one of enmity against God. And so to address God as our Father, God is holy. God dwells in unapproachable light. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords, the sovereign of all creation. And us sinners approach Him and say, "Father?" What is this? What scandalous thing to say? What a ludicrous thing to say? How can this be? We read further in Isaiah 59, I'll read this to you. "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden His face so that He does not hear." The default is that God does not hear our prayers. The default for all of humanity is that we are not God's children in the spiritual sense. And so the question then comes, on what basis are we able to approach God and say, "Our Father"? On what basis could we say anything and for Him to hear us? How does this happen? How could this ever be? Well, you know the answer, of course. The very person teaching the Lord's Prayer is the very person who made this possible to address God as our Father. The very person teaching the Lord's Prayer is the same person who made it so that God would hear our prayers. He's the same person that made it so that we could become children of God. And his name is Jesus. And Jesus took on himself our sins, the righteous life that we could not live, he lived. The death that we deserved, he died. He took upon himself our sin and died on the cross. He was buried and he rose again. And now anyone who repents from their sin toward God and believes in Jesus becomes a child of God, gets adopted into the family of God. And it is on that basis, and only on that basis, that anyone in their right mind could ever approach Almighty God and say, Father, our Father, my Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. At this point, I would exhort you. I mean, that it would be foolishness for me to assume that just because you've managed to toddle into this building this morning, that by default made you a child of God. It would be foolish of me to assume that. And I would exhort you, I would encourage you, that if you are not a child of God in the spiritual sense, if you have not repented from your sin, that you have not believed in Jesus, now's the time to do it. And come to God and call him Dad. Because until you do that, you referring to God as Father is just a funny little game and nothing more. Prayer is intimate. And finally, prayer is holy. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed. Kind of an odd word to say. It's old. Don't really use that in everyday language. Hallowed be your name. It means to sanctify, to set apart, to make holy, to show reverence to the name of God. The name of God meaning all that he is, all of who he is. He is one. He exists in three persons. He is spirit. All of what he is like, he is just, he is righteous, he is angry, he is loving, he is merciful, he is gracious, he is generous, he is true, he is holy. The list goes on and on and on. And all of that is encompassed in the term the name of God. Hallowed be your name. We make holy the name of God. We glorify him is another word that we use. We ascribe all majesty and all greatness to God. We say, hallowed be your name. You know, when I first started studying this prayer, I saw it as kind of three requests for God and three requests for us. You know, request number one is, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Okay, now let's move on to the stuff that I want to do. Now let's give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debtors, we've forgiven our debtors, and what's the last one? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I guess it's kind of two requests, but you know, smoosh them together and make it one, so it's three and three, nice and symmetrical, I guess. But as I look at this prayer, it becomes more and more, to me at least, one request with five sort of sub-requests. One request, hallowed be your name. Lord God, we ascribe worship to you. We declare that you are worthy of all praise. And the other five requests are merely subpoints to that main request. It reflects the purpose and the motivation of prayer. Why do we even bother praying? So what that it changes stuff? So what that it changes us? Well, what's the point of changing stuff? What's the point of changing us? Why? So that God's name may be holy, so that it may be magnified, so that he might be glorified. Thy kingdom come. What for? So what? So that God's name will be hallowed. Your will be done. What for? so that earth is a bit nicer, so that God's name will be hallowed. Give us this day our daily bread. What for? So you can survive another day? What's the aim? So that God may be glorified. Forgive us our debts. Why? So we can stop feeling guilty about ourselves? Stop feeling embarrassed so we can be a better version of me? Is that what the point of forgiveness is? It is so God's name may be holy. Hallowed be your name. Lead us not into temptation. Why? So I can avoid the side effects of sin, so I can just be nicer? No. So that God would be glorified, so that his name may be hallowed. While we cherish the intimacy that we have with God, may it never come at the expense of reverence for him. Well, I've talked for some time. How should we then live? How should we then live? Well, if prayer is expected and commanded, then we ought to pray. And I exhort you to obey. If prayer is public and if prayer is private, then we ought to pray in public and pray in private. And if prayer is intimate and if prayer is holy, then we ought to be intimate with God and we ought to revere and worship him. I'd like to invite the music people up. We're going to sing a last song. And the words to this song say, "How great thou art." It's an old song. And think of these lyrics, your thing's over there, by the way. Sorry about that. Think of these words as echoes of "Hallowed be your name. How great thou art. Hallowed be your name." Verse 3 says, "And when I think of God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sins. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art. Hallowed be thy name. How great thou art. Hallowed be thy name. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art. How great thou art." Thank you.